you would turn with me to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, if you would. I figure if you want to know this, the mental state of people here in America sometimes, just drive on the highway. just even on the way down here, you know, you get in someone's way and they start tailgating you and they're impatient and, you know, you think people could use a little dose of humility, huh? Sometimes. When you deal with people, you have disagreements and things. Sometimes a little humility comes in play, especially in the political situation right now. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. In the book of Philippians, we know that's the great chapter that Paul wrote about joy, but I think one of the things he's trying to do, especially in the first couple of chapters of Philippians here, is to teach a little bit of humility to the people here in Philippians. And Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, is one of the greatest, one of the most profound passages in all of the Bible. And yet it's one of the most practical. You see, we may think, even as Christians, we may think, you know, here, over here we have, in the Bible, we have the deep theological passages, and maybe we come over here and we have the more practical passages. Well, that's not what Paul's trying to teach us here. I think Paul's teaching us here that the most profound truths in all of the Scriptures are also the most practical things you would ever want to consider. And so we're going to look at Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 11, but it may help us to remember something of the flow of the argument here that's been going on in this passage. So if you go to chapter 1 and verse 27, Paul gives this exhortation, which I really think is the key to the entire book of Philippians. Now I'm reading from the King James here. He says this, "Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." Now, to put more simpler terms, what he's saying here is, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, that there already is humbling. I mean, I could read that verse right there, and it is deeply humbling already. Because how do you live a life that's worthy of the gospel of Christ? That is a tall order. What's it going to take to do that? Well, he says at the beginning of in the next few verses here, and really continuing on to verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2, Paul says it's going to take, in the church, it's going to take unity. It's going to take teamwork. Now listen to what he says at the end of verse 27 of chapter 1. "That ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." So Paul says, you know what, this isn't something that we do individually. It's not something that we do in a vacuum. He says to do this, it's something we do corporately. It's not a command that we can even obey individually. It's something we do corporately as a body of believers, as brothers and sisters in Christ. And to do that, he says, it's going to take unity. It's going to take unity. Okay, now, how do we obtain the unity that we need to strive for the gospel? He then stresses in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2 the need for humility. Humility and servanthood toward one another. Now, how do we do that? Paul's going to give them this very, very profound answer starting in verse 5, and I'll just summarize it here. Be like Jesus. Be like Him. Now, before we get into the passage, let's just pray and ask the Lord to bless the reading of His Word. Lord, thanks again for a great day, beautiful day, to come out and to worship You, to sing these songs of praise, to hear about the work that You are doing in this world today. Lord, we certainly would have no reason to be here, gathered together as a body of believers, were it not for what You did. That You left the glories of heaven to come down, become a man, live a perfect life, and die on a cross for our sins. So, Lord, we thank you for that. And, Lord, help us to learn what we need to from your example, from your humility, from your sacrifice of yourself for our on our behalf. Lord, bless our day today. May we be challenged and even some be changed today in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. He says this, starting in verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now that's a mouthful. First thing we want to see is the exhortation. If you're making an outline, you can make that Roman numeral number one. The exhortation. Look at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So what's the exhortation? The exhortation is, it really boils down to this. Embrace the outlook, or the mindset, or the attitude of Christ. Now, what is the mindset or the outlook or the attitude of Christ? Well, the mindset of Christ, the outlook of Christ, the attitude of Christ is nothing less than humility. Humility. Now, it really would help us to go back a little bit to the end of verse 3. Because you'll remember that in verse 3, the Apostle Paul has called on us to count or esteem others as better or more significant than ourselves. Now, that ought to prompt a question. How do we go about doing that? How do we go about esteeming others as better than ourselves when, well, to be honest with you, I mean, that's hard for me to do. That goes against every instinct of my fallen nature. You know, I happen to view myself as the center of my universe most of the time. So how do we do it? Well, Winston Churchill, remember this guy, they had a couple of movies about him lately too, Prime Minister of England during World War II. He had a very sharp wit, and also a very sharp tongue to go with that wit. And on one occasion, someone brought to his attention the humility of one of his political opponents, as opposed to Sir Winston's lack of humility. And Winston Churchill very quickly responded and said, "Yes, he is a modest little man, with much to be modest about." So here's the question again. How do you go about counting others as more significant than yourself when you don't think they're more significant than you? How do you go about counting someone as more significant than you when you think you're every bit their equal, if not their superior? How do you humble yourself before someone and count as more significant someone who has much to be modest about? Do you do it through some kind of false humility? No. It's so fascinating that the Apostle Paul doesn't ask you to think less of yourself than you ought to. The Apostle Paul's way to humility is not in denying the gifts and the talents and the abilities and the capacities that you possess. Not at all, although we should all recognize that those gifts and those talents and those abilities come from God. But that's not the approach that Paul takes. Paul takes a much more radical approach in order to help us prefer others above ourselves, to count others as more significant than ourselves. He takes a much more radical path, and that's why this passage begins with a consideration of the divinity of Christ. And one author writes this, love this quote too, "The true way to be humble is not to stoop until you're smaller than yourself, but to stand at your real height against some higher nature that will show you the real what the real smallness of your greatness is. Did you catch that? You know what he's saying? He says, go ahead, stand tall, be yourself, stand an inch or two taller than yourself, but don't measure yourself against one another where you can say, and sometimes honestly, you know, I'm smarter than her, or I'm a harder worker than him, or I'm a better person than they are. He doesn't say that. He says, measure yourself up against a greatness that will show you what the real smallness of your greatness really is. We know who that is, right? That's our Lord. We compare ourselves to Him. And when we measure ourselves up against Him, we are ready to live in humility. And isn't it interesting when the Apostle Paul says, count others as more significant than yourselves, where does he start? Right? He says, consider them. No, consider Him. Consider Christ. He's smarter than you. He works harder than you. He is better than you. He's better than you in every way. In fact, He's perfect in every way. And yet, consider this, He has humbled Himself for you. And by the way, as we noted before, it's not something that we can do in a vacuum. It's not something done only individually. If you hear how this passage reads in another translation, you'll get the gist of what he's really saying here. It's this: have this mind among yourselves. He's saying here there is no way that you can obey this command alone. You do it together. You do it with one another. You do it to one another. And it requires the whole congregation to embrace this command. Roman numeral number two, point number two here. We see Christ's humiliation. So we saw the exhortation, and now we're going to see Christ's humiliation. How do we see that? Verses 6 through 8. He says, you see the humiliation of Christ actually in six ways. And we'll go through them quickly. First of all, he says, you see the humiliation, the humility of Christ in realizing who He is. He is divine. He's God. Look at what verse 6 says. Let's give you the point here. You understand the reality of Christ's humility when you understand this. Write this down. His supreme divine status. His supreme divine status. Look at verse 6. Who being in the form of God. In the very image of God. He is the exact representation of God. And Paul is pointing you to none other than the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying, you know what? You will never understand Jesus' humility until you understand who He was as He humbled Himself. You know, there are lots of people who think of Jesus as a poor man, as an outsider, as a prophet speaking against the power structures of his day. And really, that's all they think of Jesus Christ. And yes, they esteem him. Yes, they do think he's a humble man speaking the truth with power. They do think a lot about him. But the Apostle Paul is saying, you know what, if that's all you think Jesus is, then you will never understand how humble he was. Because you have to understand that he's God come in the flesh before you can understand how humble he is. So he starts by saying, how do you see Jesus' humility? You do it by realizing that the man I'm about to talk to you in the next 5 points is God himself. And you know, it's a humbling thing. If you think about this, have you ever thought about this? It's a humbling thing to realize that as you obey this command, as you stoop to serve someone, to humble yourself before someone, to count as more significant than yourself, someone who may be far, far beneath you, you will never stoop lower than your Savior stooped to serve you and to die for you. Did you get that? I mean, do you understand that? that no matter how far you have to go to humble yourself before someone who has wronged you, or before someone who may be far, far beneath you, you will never humble yourself more than your Savior humbled himself in serving you. You'll never meet him. You'll never exceed him. You'll never even come close to how much he humbled himself. It's no wonder that in that hymn, you'll probably find it in your hymnal, in that hymn, the hymn writer Isaac Watts has us sing that tune, "When we survey his wondrous cross, we do what? We pour contempt on all our pride." And the Apostle Paul says the very first step in counting others as more significant than yourself is looking to who Jesus is. He is God. The second thing he says is at the end of verse 6. And we read this. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And then again, we could read in another translation, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So here we see Jesus' humility manifested in, and I'll use a very theological word here, in his abnegation. His abnegation. That is, his refusal to stand on his own rights and his own privileges and his own prerogatives and demand to be treated as he deserves to be treated. His refusal to come into this world and demand that the world treat him as he properly deserves. Did you know that Jesus Christ could have come into this world and he could have said, you know what, guess what, everything in this world belongs to me, give it to me now. And he would be right. No, because it all is his, right? And we are his. He is our Lord. He is our maker. And yet when he came into this world, he didn't claim his privileges and his prerogatives. And that's what the Apostle Paul is reminding us of here. That the way in which Jesus accomplished our salvation was not to stand on his privileges and his prerogatives, but to give them away. To forego them. I like the word that the hymn writers like to use. To veil his majesty. Remember, we sing that song at Christmas time. Hark the herald angels sing. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus our Emmanuel. So, he didn't demand his rights and his prerogatives and his privileges. He denied himself those things, those rights and privileges and prerogatives that were his. So he didn't claim his rights, but he poured himself out for others. And he took upon himself this role of a servant, of a slave. And he voluntarily set aside his rights for the salvation of his people and for their own eternal well-being. And the Apostle Paul says, Christian, listen, he says, that is how you ought to live in this kind of radical self-giving love in the context of the congregation. This kind of Christ-like, otherworldly, self-giving type of love is to be manifest in the lives of all his believers as a testimony to what God has done in their hearts. Okay, here's the third thing we see here. It's in verse 7. It's not only that he refused to claim his rightful prerogatives, it's that he abased himself. He abased himself. So we see not only his supreme divine status, and not only his abnegation, but now we see his self-abasement. His self-abasement. And we read in verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. And some versions, again, would read he emptied himself. Others might say he made himself nothing. He abased himself. And so in his self-abasement, we see his humility. Though he has the status of divinity, he not only refuses to stand on his rights and his privileges and prerogatives, but he abases himself. It's important to note that this self-emptying that Jesus did, his kenosis, as the Greek word reads, in doing that, he didn't somehow set aside the essential attributes of who he was, of his person, that he ceased to be the person he was. No, he had all the attributes of deity, all the attributes of divinity. He was and is and always will be God himself. And so what does it mean that he emptied himself? I think we could see a clue here if we look closely at verse 7. And you'll see that he says this: he made himself of no reputation and took. And that word "and took" is a participle. It's a word that you could actually tack on ing to the end. You could say this: he made himself of no reputation by taking. Or taking, you might say. So did you catch that? He made himself of no reputation taking. Jesus self-emptying, Jesus making himself nothing, Jesus emptying of himself, Jesus making himself of no reputation, was not a matter of subtracting something from his person, but upon taking something onto himself. This was not subtraction of his person, it was subtraction by addition. And the church fathers used to say of Jesus, speaking of his divinity and his humanity all in one person, that he became what he was not without ceasing to be what he was. That is, he took upon himself our humanity without ceasing to be the fully divine person he was and is. So that in his person, in this one person, his humanity and his divinity existed side by side, wholly dwelled together in one person. And that's the point that point there that's made about the person of Jesus Christ can be applied to this passage too. The Apostle Paul is saying that the emptying that Jesus did was not an evacuating of the attributes, any of the attributes of his person, but on the taking on of this servanthood, this role, this form, this practice, this attitude, this posture of a servant. He emptied himself, taking. There was an addition to what he was by which he manifested true humility. That leads us to the fourth one. We see his humiliation in his own voluntary servitude. His servitude. Look at verse 7. And took upon him the form of a servant. Now this is significant. As you may know that in Israel, most slaves didn't serve for a lifetime. Especially if they were Jews. They served for a period of time. 7 years maybe. And at the end of those 7 years, when that year of Jubilee came, what was supposed to happen? They were supposed to release those slaves, especially if they were Israelites, if they were Hebrews. But a bondservant was someone who came to his master, and he said, I want to serve you for the rest of my life. And you know what they did to make provision for that? They would take him to a post, they'd put his ear on a post, and they'd drive a stake through his ear. They'd put a hole in his ear into the post. And that's how they would do that. And that was a symbol, that was symbolic in saying that that servant wanted to be associated with his master forever, for the rest of his life, permanently serving them. And that's what Paul says Jesus has done for us. He has willingly taken up servitude for you. It's as if Paul is saying that Jesus is saying, Heavenly Father, I want to be her personal servant. Her permanent servant. I want to be his permanent servant. I want to be the permanent servant of your people. And so this humility is seen that in the fact that he is divine, and yet he hasn't stood on his rights, but he emptied himself and he took upon this role of a servant, this role of a slave for the well-being of his people. But fifthly, we see his humility in his condescension. His condescension, in his becoming a man. in his incarnation, we like to say. Notice the language of verses 7 and 8. And was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man. Now, Jesus has become a man. Now, being born a person, being born a human being, is not a condescending thing on our part, is it? I mean, you're not any less of a human being because you were born a human being of your father, of your parents. There's nothing condescending about you and I being born of a person. But consider this, for the living God to come down and take on the form of a human being, to be encased in our flesh and blood, that is an act of condescension. And the Apostle Paul is reminding you that Jesus did that for you. And by the way, that means that when Jesus took on humanity, he took on humanity forever. So that when someday he takes us home, or he comes back for us, or we see him in heaven someday, we will see him as a man. He took on humanity forever. When he took upon flesh, it was an enormous act of condescension on his part. And then sixthly, we'll be done here at the last point. Sixthly, you'll see this in verse 8. He endures the ultimate humiliation and shame. Shame. Verse 10. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so the Apostle Paul is saying, how do you see the humility of Christ? You see it in his abnegation. You see it in his self-abasement. You see it in his servitude. You see it in his condescension, culminating in the ultimate embrace of the ultimate shame. And we need to kind of take this in a bit, really. Because there are so many of us, some of us even here today, who live our lives trying to escape shame, trying to make sure we stay safe, trying to protect ourselves and maybe not even let even those closest to us know all about us, lest we be put to shame. And here is the Heavenly Father pouring out his wrath upon his Son in such a way that his Son bears the ultimate shame and humiliation. And so you understand what this means. It means that the Heavenly Father treated his Son as if his Son had rebelled against him. As if his Son had turned his back on him and rejected his rule and really acted like you and I have acted all our lives against our Heavenly Father. Even though he's the only Son who never, ever, ever did that. Never acted that way toward his Heavenly Father. And he bore the humiliation that you and I ought to have borne in our place, in our stead. And this, the Apostle Paul says, displays for us the humility of Christ. And the Apostle Paul says this. He says, Christian, look at your Savior. Look at him. Look at what he has done for you. And as you live your lives, especially in the context of the congregation, be like him. Now, I haven't necessarily brought about this message because I feel there's any kind of pride problem in the church or anything like that. I don't know you that well. But come to think of it, you know what? Whenever there are times that we have disagreements and arguments and fussings and feuds, whenever there's disharmony and discord within our church, you know what? You can bet at the heart of that discord is a lack of humility on our part. And he says, look at your Savior. Look at what he did for you. Be like him. Let's serve one another with love and with compassion. And like I said, the book of Philippians is a book all about joy. And one of the ways we experience joy in the congregation is what? We minister to each other. We serve each other. We have compassion on one another. We have unity together, and that brings joy within our congregation. And so Paul says, you know what? You want to experience, you want to be like Christ? If you can do all this, if you can follow his example, he says, I will show you joy in your church like you've never seen before. You want unity? You listen to what I say. You follow his example. I'll give you unity in your church like you've never had before. He says, be like your Savior. Let's be like him, huh? Let's pray. Lord, thanks again for your word. Thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, again, who left the glories of heaven to come down and to become a man, to bear the ultimate shame on a cross for sins that we deserve to pay. Lord, when we think about it, how can we be self-centered? How can we be self-centered when we know how much our Savior gave for us, gave of himself? Lord, how can we be full of pride? How can we be prideful when we understand how much our Savior humbled himself for us? So help us to learn from his example. Help us to look to him, and Lord, to ultimately be like Christ, as the scriptures say. And Lord, give us joy and give us unity as we serve one another, love one another in our congregation, even this morning and in the weeks to come. In Jesus' name, amen.